And I heard this story, a true story about a moment that a mother had with her son. And she described it in these words. She said, "My son Zachary came screaming out of the bathroom one morning telling me he dropped his toothbrush in the toilet. So I fished it out and threw it in the garbage. Zachary stood there thinking for a moment. He then went over and took my toothbrush from its spot. He held it up to me with a charming little smile and said, 'Well, we better throw this one out too, since it fell in the toilet last week.'" Well, I think that summarizes parenting of young kids in a nutshell. I've got a almost 3-year-old, and I know what that's like. Well, today being Mother's Day, I want to leave the First John series next week, and I want to focus in on a story about a mother, a story of a godly woman, Hannah, from the book of 1 Samuel. And so if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up, take it. We're looking at 1 Samuel. And I want to talk to you today about the priorities of a godly woman, the priorities of a godly woman. You know, Hannah didn't live in ideal circumstances. She lived in a day where polygamy was tolerated, and the other wife of her husband, Penaniah, made her life difficult. Hannah was barren. She had no children. And Peninnah, who had children, ridiculed her and taunted her because of this. Hannah wanted more than anything else to have a child. And she prayed and she prayed, and God heard her prayers. God answered her prayers. It's a beautiful story. Gave her a son, Samuel, who became one of the greatest prophets in all of Scripture. And so we're going to take a look at 1 Samuel. We're going to see several things that make Hannah a godly woman. Let me begin reading from 1 Samuel. We're going to see actually 4 things that really encapsulate Hannah's godliness and her faith in the Lord. And one of the first things is heart of worship unto the Lord. Let's take a look at verses 1 to 10. "There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and an Ephraimite. He had 2 wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his own town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not even eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, 'Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?' Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. And in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly." We'll stop there for a moment. Hannah was heartbroken. You can just sort of feel the anguish she experienced. She's barren. She's unable to have children. And to make it worse, she's being mocked and sort of made fun of day after day, year after year, by Peninnah, the other wife of her husband. But there's a little verse that caught my attention. It's in verse 5. It says, "The Lord had closed her womb." In fact, verse 6 even repeats that. It tells us that the Lord had closed her womb. And that tells us something important. It tells us that there's no accidents in God's sight. There's no such thing as an accident from God's perspective. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, the Lord gives children, the Lord even withholds children. Now, the reasons for that aren't given here. We're not told why the Lord had closed her womb. You know, I've talked to personally to many married couples who have wanted children but maybe been unable to thus far. And that's a difficult burden to bear. And that's the burden that Hannah was bearing. But it's important to remember that things are in God's hands. Even when things aren't the way we want, God is in control. God is very much in charge of your life and your future. And you have to rest in that and trust that and know that and believe it. And what I find so amazing, and here's the point I want to make about Hannah, and I believe this will relate to all of us, especially, well, women, men, anyone here, we see that Hannah is worshiping God. Here's the point. Hannah is worshiping God in the midst of her pain and her sorrow and her frustration. She goes up to the temple, right? I mean, she's going up to the temple to worship the Lord in the prescribed way written in the law of Moses. Three times a year, in fact, every Israelite man was required to appear before the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. We need to understand this because three times in the Old Testament, we see the first time was to be at Passover, and that was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You may remember that remembered Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So that was the first time. The second time that they were required to go was the Feast of Weeks, and that celebrated God's blessing of the harvest. Maybe a bit like our Thanksgiving. And the third time was the Feast of Tabernacles, and that commemorated God's care for the people in the desert when they were wandering between Egypt and to Canaan. Now, women weren't required to go by the law to go up to the Jerusalem, but many women did. In fact, women often went with their husbands, and even whole families would go up to Jerusalem together. And it seems that Hannah went with her husband on these occasions, because verse 7 says that whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. You see, what stands out for me here is that Hannah was not just an observer, but a worshiper. You see the difference? She wasn't just an observer, she was a worshiper. She made it her priority to worship God, even in the midst of her pain. Even in the midst of her broken dreams, if you like. Even in the midst of her frustration. And I think that's where we can all identify with Hannah, because like Hannah, many of us have hopes about life that haven't been fulfilled. Maybe you're dealing with loneliness or a sickness, or maybe you're dealing with the death of a loved one. Maybe you had hoped at this point that you'd be married, or that you'd have children, or that you'd have more children, or that the children weren't like the ones you have. I don't know. But you see, the thing is, we all have disappointments. We all have areas of our life where things aren't going the way we thought they would go. That whatever map we had mapped out for ourselves is not panning out that way. And so there's this dissonance. There's frustration. There's disappointment. And I think while we can all relate to that, we can either respond in one or two ways. We either respond in frustration and get angry with God and kind of have a chip of bitterness in our heart. Or we do what Hannah does, which is to continue to worship the Lord. To trust Him. Say, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why this isn't working out the way I hoped and prayed it would. Because certainly Hannah was praying, as we're going to learn, she was praying and praying for this child, but she didn't have it yet. But yet she did go and worship. She did go up and to worship the Lord. And that's what makes her such an inspiring example for all of us, but also especially as an example of a godly woman. Now, I want to just share three things about worship in the New Testament context, because this is an Old Testament story, and we live under the New Covenant. Let me just mention a couple of things about worship in the New Covenant context. In John 8, for example, some people asked Jesus, what must we do the work God requires? John 6, sorry. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. So when you think of worship in the New Testament, first of all, it's important to understand that here's these people, they want to know what kind of work they could do to please God. They want to know, in other words, what kind of worship God wanted. And Jesus says that what God wants first and foremost is worship that recognizes who He is, trusting Him, to recognize that Jesus is sent by God. That he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, that we put our faith and trust in him alone for salvation. That's the beginning of true worship. But that's not the end of worship. It's the beginning. That's how we begin worship. That's how we begin a right relationship with God, a relationship that is based on trust and faith, but a relationship that worships. We worship God. Now, as I said, that's not the end. That's the beginning. And so we go on and on in the New Testament. We see there's two other aspects of worship. One is a corporate aspect and one is an individual aspect. What do I mean by that? Well, the corporate aspect, for example, is found in verses like Hebrews 10 and verse 25. It's what we're doing today. He says, don't give up meeting together as some of you are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so the idea here is, this is talking about gathering each Sunday, gathering with other believers to worship the Lord, to encourage one another. And the writer of the Hebrews says, don't get out of that habit. Apparently, there were some who were getting out of the habit. They're like, well, I don't really need church too much. I can kind of make it on my own. And, you know, sometimes I talk to people who kind of say, well, you know, the faith in Christ is a personal decision. Why do I need everyone else? You know, my relationship with Christ is an individual thing. And my response to that is, well, yes, faith in Christ is a personal decision, but it's not a private matter. Your faith in Christ is personal, but it's not private. And we kind of live in a culture that wants to tell you and me that our religious beliefs are to be private and not public. And that's the tension that we're feeling in our culture today, isn't it? Whenever we stand up and say, hey, this is not right. Hey, this is wrong. Hey, this is... The response we get is, hey, you go and worship in your privacy. Keep it over there in a corner in your house of worship, but don't let it outside. Don't carry it onto the streets. Don't carry it out with you in public. And that's, of course, not possible. Because our relationship with Jesus, yes, it's personal, but it's not private. It's meant to be something we live out together, and that's what Hebrews is talking about here. We have to meet together. Growing up, like some of you, maybe I went to various camps, Christian camps and other camps, basketball camps and all kinds of camps. And but one of the things I liked about camps, particular the Christian camps I went to, is they would have almost every night they'd have a campfire, and these big, you know, massive bonfires, and you know, you had to sort of sit about 10 feet back from it, because if you got too close, you know, your s'more would disintegrate. And And I just sort of love to watch, you know, the sparks kind of coming off. And every so often, that fire would sort of fly these embers and sparks in the air. And it would kind of come close to you and land at your feet. And I still remember kind of just watching this hot, you know, thing. Suddenly, you know, within 10 minutes or something, it just cooled down, right? And then you could pick it up. Well, it kind of reminds me a bit of what it is to worship together and corporate worship. You see, sometimes when we're alone, we cool down spiritually. That's why we need to come together to kind of be a part of something that is bigger than just us, and it is. And so that's why we come together. We come together so, like, that fire, that spark needs the fire to keep hot, to keep on track. And so there's this corporate aspect to worship. So worship, we trust and believe in Jesus, and that begins worship. And then there's this corporate aspect, but then there's this individual aspect as well. Let me share with you a verse that you probably know well, Romans 12 and verse 1. Here's the individual aspect. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This verse has always challenged me, because it says that the act of offering God our bodies is a spiritual act of worship. There was a false teaching in the first century that was particularly active and strong. It was called Gnosticism. And the false teaching of Gnosticism taught that the spirit is good, but the body is evil. And the outcome of that teaching, the impact of that false teaching on the church, was to give the false idea that somehow what we do with our body is unimportant, because the body is sort of evil and, you know, just bad, and well, God doesn't really care about that, so do whatever you want with your body, it doesn't really matter to the spiritual realm. But that's exactly the opposite of what Romans 12 verses 1 is saying. It's saying, no, what you do with your body really does matter to God. In fact, why does this verse stress the importance of offering our bodies in worship? You know, it's not that our mind or our heart is unimportant. It's just a way of saying that your body counts. It matters to God what you do with your body. And when we use the parts of our body in obedience to God, then that is our spiritual act of worship. That is a very spiritual thing. Isn't that amazing? That what we do with our body, what we do with our hands and our eyes, and every part of our body is a spiritual act of worship to God. And so what we see here is that worship isn't just what we do on a Sunday morning once a week and singing and praising God. Yes, that's a part of worship. Worship is much bigger. It involves everything you do every day, 24/7. Everything you do alone, everything you do at work, everything you do on the way in between those two places, or school, as you using your body, your eyes, your every part of you to please God, to obey God, then you are worshiping Him. And so this is both a challenge and it's an encouragement. It's a challenge because it'll keep us pretty busy every day. But it's also an encouragement because we see what God's view of worship. The body is not evil according to the Bible. Yes, we have our flesh, we have the sinful nature still. That is sinful, that's evil, but our body itself is not evil. God's given us a body as a means to express worship to Him. And one day that body will be totally transformed when we receive a glorified body. It'll be free from sin, and so we'll be fully able to worship God in perfection, if you like. Now we're limited. Right? Because our body doesn't always do what we want it to do and please God. We sin, we mess up. Our worship is not pure. And yet, we are told to offer to God our bodies each and every day. Sometimes I get out of bed, from first prayers I pray is, Lord, I just give you my body this day. Let me use it for your glory. I find if I don't pray that, I don't have quite the same focus in my day. And so I encourage you to keep that in mind. There's the corporate aspect. I know all you believe that because you're here. But you know, how important is it for you to come to church? How important is it for you to meet together? Is it just okay once in a while or when you feel like it? No, I think it's a weekly thing for sure. That's exactly what we need. Interestingly, there's some studies that have been going on in North America about committed believers who are committed to the Lord. And what's interesting is to notice the shift in church attendance that's happening, that those who say that they're committed to the church and committed to the Lord in attending church, their attendance at church is becoming less and less. So before, someone would say, well, I'm committed to the church, they'd pretty much be there, you know, 4 Sundays a month. Now, someone says, I'm committed to the church, they're coming twice a month. They're coming about half that. So the last 20, 30 years, there's been this real shift. And I think we have to look at seriously what Hebrews is saying, what Romans is saying. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. So we see what makes Hannah such a godly example. She had this heart of worship unto the Lord. Second of all, if you're taking notes, she had a persistence in prayer. She had this persistence in prayer. Take a look at verses 10 to 19. Let me read those out. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping. So, right, she's in the temple now. She's gone to the temple. She wept bitterly, and she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, If you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That was a Nazirite vow, essentially. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah said. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." Just it goes to show that sometimes we can be misunderstood, can't we? Even by other believers. "Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace. May God, the God of Israel, grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. There'd been a change. Early the next morning they arose, they worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. Interesting phrase. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." What makes Hannah so, I think, such a godly example was her persistence in prayer. This prayer in the temple was no doubt the accumulation of her private prayers and her daily prayers at home for years. And there's so many examples in the Bible of women whose prayers really moved the heart of God. It's interesting, it says, the Lord remembered her. That doesn't mean that God had forgotten about her. But what it means is that that prayer, it's the same phrase that is used in the story of Noah, where they're on the water and floating, and it says that the Lord remembered Noah, meaning that God was faithful to deliver and answer the prayers of his people. And here in this case, God hadn't forgot about her, but it's just that God was now going to answer this prayer. I got thinking about other examples in the Bible of women who prayed and received their prayer for a son even, prayer for children. There was Sarah, prayed for a son and received a child eventually. There is so many examples. We see even in the New Testament, Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's one of my favorite. They prayed for years. They were way past the normal childbearing years, in fact. And Zechariah is in the temple one day, and an angel appears to him and says, your prayer has been heard. You and Elizabeth will have a son. You're to give him the name John. That was, of course, John the Baptist. I love those words. Your prayer has been heard. Zechariah, no doubt, Elizabeth had been praying for maybe 30, 40 years for a child. That's a long time to be praying and not seeing an answer. And Hannah was probably also praying for many years. We're not told exactly how many, but she persisted in her prayer. Let me just say this. I want to encourage you this morning not to give up in your prayers. Some of you have been praying for something for years, and you still haven't seen an answer. But that doesn't mean that God won't answer. He wants you to keep praying. He wants you to be persistent. No matter how bleak the circumstances are, no matter how much it seems that humanly things are stacked against you, Hannah really cried out to God. Now, someone might ask, well, you know, does that mean if I want something and I pray like Hannah, tears and all that, that God's just going to give me what I want? Well, I wish it was so simple. I wish it was so you do this, you get this. But in God's economy, it doesn't always work like that, because we have to understand something else, that it has to be according to God's will as well. You see, prayer isn't twisting God's arm so that, you know, oh, okay, I'll give it to you. No, we pray, we express our heart to God, and we continue to until God makes it obvious that we shouldn't keep that prayer. We can never, by our prayers, force God to do something that isn't in his will. However, having said that, we also see that God responds to persistent prayer. There is a view that's I've encountered with various Christians, and it's almost a Christian fatalism. And it's basically this idea that it doesn't matter what we do, God just does whatever he wants anyways because he's sovereign and he's in control. And so just let him do what he wants to do. Now, I would say that God is sovereign, God is in control, but that doesn't mean that we are not involved in God's work. That doesn't mean we aren't to pray, that we aren't, because we're told to pray. And many of the stories in the New Testament are, and the healings and all kinds of things that happened were because people came to the Lord and asked for his help. You know, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open to you. So there's this idea of, yes, God is sovereign, but he says to pray and to ask and to seek and to knock. So that means he must use that. He wants to answer those prayers too. I like one of the great illustrations of this is E. Stanley Jones. He said this, if I throw out a boat hook from the boat, like an anchor, and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. I like that. Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. I think if we're going to pray for something that is not God's will, only as we persist in prayer will God show us his will. And prayer will enable us. What happens is we persist in prayer, even if we're praying the same thing. We're not sure. We're saying, God, I don't know if this is what you want for me, but I'm going to pray. Only as we pray. See, prayer will enable us to discern what God's will is as we express to him the prayer, the thought in our hearts. And as we say, like the Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why Jesus included that part of the Lord's Prayer, because it's so crucial to prayer. We need to always be saying, Lord, if it's your will, Lord, if it's your will, thy will be done in my life. Thy will be done in my family. Thy will be done for my future. If that includes kids, if that includes this, if that includes this job, if it includes it going to this place, let your will be done. And so Hannah, I think, was such an godly example because she had a heart of worship, first of all. Second of all, she persisted in prayer. And third of all, she had godly goals for her children. I really see this here in verse 11, where she says, she makes this vow. It's quite a big promise to make to God. She says, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery, remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will be ever used on his head. Why did she want a child? Well, Hannah, I believe, wanted a child so that her child would grow up and glorify God. That was really at the heart of her prayer. That's what she's expressing. Sometimes you hear parents say things like, well, I just want my child to be happy, or I just want them to succeed, or I just want them to be successful in life. Well, of course, I'm a parent. What parent doesn't want their child to be happy and successful? But the problem with those goals, if those are the only goals, is that they miss God's best. They miss God's best. And often the good is the worst enemy of the best. Now, we have to understand something. Hannah's husband was a Levite. You're saying, what's a Levite? Well, Levites were those who assisted with the priests in the temple work. They weren't the ones to offer the sacrifice. That was the work of the priest. But they would take care of the temple. They would take care of all the furnishings and you know, all those things in the temple. They had a big and important role. And it's only people from the tribe of Levi that could serve in that capacity. And under the Old Testament law, the sons of Levites were given the duty of assisting the priests in this way. And so if you were born into a Levite family, that was, in a sense, your calling, your vocation. It wasn't like today where, you know, if you're born if you feel a calling from God, you could become a pastor. It doesn't matter what background you have. In those days, you couldn't be a priest or a Levite. You couldn't serve in that capacity unless you were born into the family, in that family line. And so what happened was Levites were given the duty of assisting the priests, but they had to do it starting at age 25. That's what the law said, Book of Numbers. But what Hannah is saying is that if God gives her a son, then she's not going to wait until he's 25 to send him out to the temple, but she would actually give him over from infancy. And she would entrust him to the priests, to the Levites, that he should live there, that he should get training there. And this was something that was very unusual. It's somewhat hard for us to wrap our minds around Hannah's choice, because on one level it seems a bit odd for us that you would just sort of send your child away at such a young age. But you know what? There's many things that seem odd to us, but they're part of, because they're not part of the cultural fabric of society at the time. For example, my dad grew up in England, and he grew up in a time in England where in his social economic category, what was a normal thing was the parents would send their child to boarding school. That was normal. That was expected, in fact. And so my dad and all his peers, they just got shipped out to boarding school at about the age of 7. Imagine going away at the age of 6 or 7. It's hard for me to understand that because it's different. Like, I wouldn't think of sending my child away to boarding school to such a young age, but it's a different cultural context. And so in this context, there was something different. We have to try and wrap our minds around the different cultural context here in the scriptures. But just let me ask you this question. If you're a parent, what is your burning prayer for your children? What do you pray for when you pray for your children? Very often, that is actually a reflection of your goals for your children. Typically, when you pray for something for your children, that is it's a reflection of your goals. So if you're constantly praying that they do well in school, then that's probably a reflection of that you want just them to succeed and do well in school. Nothing wrong with praying that, but what we see here in Hannah is this desire that this child would really glorify God. And so there's something in that that challenges us and challenges me as a parent. Do you pray that your child would glorify God? Do you pray that they would grow up to know Christ at a young age? Do you pray that they would, God would protect them from the evil one? Do you pray that they would live a godly life, that they would attempt to do great things for God? Hannah's prayer, maybe we don't fully understand it, but what we can get from it is that her desire was that she and her family and her child especially would glorify God. And that is something we can all take something from that. You know, the Apostle John said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. Now, he was probably talking about his spiritual children. I'll admit that. But the same could be true of us who have biological or adopted children. The desires that they walk in the truth. They follow after God, that they glorify God. So we see Hannah had some godly goals for her children. Fourthly, we also see a godly influence on her family. Let's keep reading and then we'll tie it back in. I have some more words to say about her decision. When her husband Elkanah, this is 1 Samuel 1, verse 21 to 28. When her husband Elkanah went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I'll take him and present him to the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, her husband Elkanah told her. Stay here until you've weaned him, only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child. The Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Who's the he? Samuel. Remember earlier how we talked about Hannah going up to worship the Lord with her husband, even though she wasn't required to? Well, now there's an interesting development. It almost seems contradictory, maybe, but it was customary in those days to nurse children for a lot longer than mothers today typically do, put it that way. I've even read in some comment, you know, some commentators say even 3 to 5 years they would nurse children. Hannah was saying, it's a noble thing to go and worship the Lord and offer sacrifices, and I support you, Elkanah, but my place here now is to take care of this child and nurture him and train him and influence him while he's young. It wasn't that Hannah stopped worshiping the Lord. It's just that now she's needed to pour herself into this child in a different and a more intensified way in the early years, and that's what she does. The Bible tells us that, sure enough, after Samuel was weaned, some months, or it was just sometime after. We're not told exactly again how long after. But again, some of the commentators I said consulted said that Samuel could have been 4, 5, 6, maybe up to 7 years old, maybe even younger. But he was in that range of sort of 4 to 7 years old, perhaps. Maybe 6. And notice when she brings him there, it says that in verse 28, he worships the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. Here's this young Samuel. And what I see here is that that spark of faith in Hannah had been passed on to her son at a young age. That's really the desire, I think, of every Christian parent, isn't it? But never underestimate the role of godly parenting, godly teaching to your children, especially in the early years. It will stick with them for life. Even if they seem to wander away from the Lord, there is a foundation of teaching that the Lord can use to draw them back. The Jesuits used to have a motto alleged to be attributed to their founder, Francis Xavier, who said, "Give me a child until he is 7, and I will give you the man." I think there's truth in that, only I would apply it to the Christian home. To speak of the Lord and teach his word to a child will have far-reaching effects. Because we see here that the influence of his mother on him for those first few years, as few as they were, we don't know how many, but let's say they were 6 years or something, and then she brings them to the temple, and he already knows the Lord and worships the Lord, and that influence has been really made known in Samuel's life at that age. One of the things that is quite amazing when you look at different examples is the role of a mother to shape and to influence her child. We all know and believe in the role of mother to influence their children, but what we see is in so many examples in the Bible, but also in history, of the role of Christian moms, godly moms, to shape and to influence their child for the Lord. Many know of Augustine, famous Christian thinker and author, writer, 4th century. But what many people don't know is that Augustine had a mother who was saved before he was. And while Augustine was living a life of reckless pleasure and partying as a young man, his mother was praying for his salvation. Many know the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote numerous hymns that we still sing today. John Wesley, one of the great evangelists of history. And again, their mother, Susanna, has such a profound impact on their spiritual formation. There's another true story of a well-known man that I heard about recently. This boy was born into a family where the mother was actually quite cruel and domineering. She had no time for him. She would often say, "Don't pester me or call me when I'm at work. I don't want to be bothered by you. This boy felt total rejection. He dropped out of high school. He joined the Marines and dropped out of that. He didn't have a trade, didn't know what to do with his life. He couldn't even get a driver's license. He went overseas and married someone, and she eventually left him, and he felt like a total failure. But there was one thing he did know how to do, and that was shoot a gun. And so one day he got up and pointed the rifle out of the window and shot then President of the United States, John F. Kennedy. All the world then knew about Lee Harvey Oswald. He finally had some attention. But behind that man was sadly a mother who had no time for him, a mother who didn't seem to nurture him. What is one of the most powerful things that a mother has at her disposal? It's her godly influence. It's her godly influence. The amazing thing about the story of Hannah is that the son she desperately wanted, she was willing to even give him over to the God for God's purposes. And so Hannah gave what was nearest and dearest to her, but God blessed her for that. For those of you who have young children or maybe grandchildren, your godly influence is immeasurable. And for those of you who have children that are in their teens or in their 20s, and it may be a difficult thing for you to give your children over to God and let them grow up and move out. But actually, I've been thinking about this recently. The empty nest was even something God experienced, didn't he? Because the same God who spent eternity in fellowship with his son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us, one day he sent his son down to this earth. He allowed his most precious treasure to be given away. He experienced an empty nest, at least for a little while. And because he loved you, because he loved me, he allowed this separation. God orchestrated all of it for our salvation. God loved us that much. I just want to speak briefly for those of you whose kids aren't following after the Lord. And that's obviously a difficult thing and can be a really difficult thing. But I think one of the things that we can learn from Hannah is to persist in prayer. To persist in prayer for those children and to trust that the influence that you did have has created a foundation that the Lord can use to bring them back. I've seen that happen even in my own family. One of my brothers who seemed to be walked away at one point ended up coming back a little bit later on in his life, coming back to the Lord. You know, God is a good God, as we sang this morning. He is good. He is good. He is good. So good. And we have to trust his will in our life, that the things that are happening to us, the things that will happen to us, that God is still in control. God is still good, even when things aren't going well for us. Hannah shows us that we need to keep worshiping the Lord, that we need to keep an attitude and a heart of worship, even when there's disappointments, even when there's difficulties, even when there's frustrations, especially the heart prayers that we have aren't being answered, and to persist in those prayers. And to just trust God that he will use us, he will use the people around us, and that if you're a mom, if you're a parent here, that you do have a godly influence on your family, that you do have a powerful role to shape and to direct your family and your children. I love how God even went through an empty nest to give us his son, Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is your first priority? Whether you're a mother, father, a son, or a daughter, is to worship the Lord. And we do that by trusting in Jesus, by believing in him to save us. You know, until Jesus is really at home in your heart, until he is home and Lord of your life, you're going to be restless. You're going to be a restless soul, like a ship blown around by the wind and the waves. And so I really see this in this today, an opportunity for each one here to let Jesus be at home in your life if he isn't already. Let Jesus be Lord. Let him be in control. And the stuff that is bothering you, that you wish was different, that you wish this could change or that could change, just say, Lord, today I come to you and I say, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to pray for this. Yes, I'm not going to stop praying for this until you show me and tell me to stop or show it by the circumstances. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that your will be worked out in my life, for my family, and I'm going to keep holding on to you for that. So may that be your heart. May that be my desire ongoing, and may that be your desire for you and your family. We have a God who knows what it's like to suffer loss. We have a God who knows what it's like to go through disappointment. Jesus went through all that. May that encourage us to keep going, to keep trusting him, and to keep believing. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray for each one here and the things that they're going through, the disappointments, that they would, like Hannah, worship. Be not just an observer, but a worshiper. And not just, wouldn't just mean, you know, gathering together once in a while, once a week even, that it would be a daily giving over to you, offering our bodies to you. And Lord, we're sorry for when we don't get that right. We're sorry that we don't get that right. Forgive us. Thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. And so thank you that you are a good God. You forgive us. But you do call us to a high standard. And so may you help us to do that. Help us to find joy in this kind of worship each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.